Dear holy, heavenly, and righteous Father, we come before you this morning, ever thankful for the opportunities that you provide us with, opportunities to come together as a church body and church family and into your house. And Father God, we would just pray and we would ask this morning that you would prepare our hearts, God, that you would revive us, that your spirit would overflow from within inside of us, God. Lord, we pray and ask that you would grant us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to be revived as we open and as we examine your words, Father. That you would mold us and shape us to be your people. That you would mold us and shape us into your likeness, God. I just pray and I ask for that all that we say and all that we do this morning would bring glory, honor, and praise to your name. It is in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name which we cry out. Amen. I thank everyone for being here this morning. And I invite you, if you're here this morning, to go ahead and open your Bibles to the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew. Be picking up at verse 33, the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew, picking up at verse 33. If you don't have a Bible, we have a black pew Bible in front of you. Feel free to use that. The words will be on the screen. Maybe you have a tablet that you can look at it. But if you open your Bibles to the 12th chapter of Matthew, we'll be picking up at verse 33. Matthew chapter 12, picking up at verse 33, says this: "Either make the tree good and its fruit bad, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. The tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure that which is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he answered and he said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Yet no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment, and they will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. And it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied and swept and put into order. And it goes and takes along with it 7 other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and they live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way that it will also be with this evil generation." Words possess much power. Words are important and powerful even in everyday life today. Perhaps growing up, you heard the statement or saying that, "Well, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me." And you know that's not true. We know as we go through that many times it's not just physical things that can hurt us, but whether things that can said many times can hurt even more. What we say, how we say it. Words can also be used to build someone up, to encourage another individual, to go on, tell them they're doing a good job or that you're proud of them. Perhaps the most encouraged you've ever been, or I've ever been, is getting a word of encouragement from a parent or someone who is like a parent to your life, just able to look at you and say something like, "You know what, I am proud of the man or the woman which you have grown into and have become. If you're anything like me, I read, and I don't just read a little bit. I'm almost an obsessive reader. I read all the time. I read magazine articles, I read non-fiction books, fiction books. Most of the time on my phone, I have like 8 books on my phone that I just kind of scroll through and read all of the time. And I have to be reminded that I do have a family and a wife, because many times my wife will remind me and tell me, get your nose out of your phone and come back to us. This is dinner time, or we're visiting. And the reason I read so much is because I read good books. I don't know. I found a website a while back that had 100 books that every man should read, and they were classic manly novels. You know, Ernest Hemingway, John Steinbeck, things every individual should have read at some point in their life. And I made it a goal that I was going to start working through these 100 books. And by the grace of God, I'm about halfway through it at this point. I'm making my way at a steady pace, along with reading other stuff as well. And I was reminded of all of these books that I'm reading, and I began to question what individuals are reading now, what kids are reading now. I'm not even sure. Are kids reading now? I mean, do they read? Is it like Twilight? And is that still a thing? I'm old. I don't know. There was a time kids read Twilight and the Insurgent series. I don't know. I'm really old. But the point is, I wonder and I question the quality of what we read anymore, the words that we read anymore. My favorite author is a man by the name of John Steinbeck. I don't know if you know him or not. He was a writer. He wrote in the first half of the 20th century, the 1900s. My favorite book by a man of John Steinbeck is not Of Mice to Men, and it's not The Pearl, which you may have read through school. It's a book by the name of From East to Eden. And the reason I like the book so much is because he's a wonderful author. And the entire book is actually this parable of the first chapters of Genesis. There's one man who symbolically kind of represents Cain. He is a man that is predestined to evil and judgment. And there's another man in the book that's predestined to pain and suffering, and he's meant to represent Abel. And it's an amazing and a wonderful book. It's like 900 pages long. If you've not read it, read it. It's good. John Steinbeck's good. But you open the 13th chapter. It's my favorite paragraph in the entire book. I don't have it memorized, by the way. I have it written down, but I'm going to read to you. And I just want you to think about the words that are being used here. He says, and as you open the pages of the 13th chapter, sometimes a kind of glory lights up the mind of a man. It happens to nearly everyone. You can feel it growing or preparing like a fuse that is burning toward dynamite. Then a man pours outward a torrent of him, and yet he's not diminished. And I guess a man's importance in this world can only be measured by the quality and the number of his glories. It's a lonely thing, but it relates us to the world. It's the mother of all creativeness, and it sets each man separate from other men. It's a great quote, isn't it? Doesn't the words that he used there paint this beautiful picture that just makes you want to pick up this 900-page book and begin working your way through it this afternoon? There's just something that stands out there. What makes him such a great author is the words in which he uses. They create these beautiful word pictures, and it's almost like the words just kind of dance around in your head. And so if you're a reader, you know that the words that we use matter, whether we're speaking to someone else, whether we're writing to someone else. They're impactful. I want to remind you from where we're coming from here. In the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus has gotten into this conversation with these Pharisees and these individuals, and they've been attacking him. They've not been very receptive to Jesus and to his ministry, but rather they've been rather attacking him and everything that he says and does. They called him one who is casting out demons by the ruler of demons. They've accused him of breaking the law of God. They're looking for any and every opportunity that they can find to put him to death and to kill him. And he seems to acknowledge here the value and the importance of words. And he seems to suggest that one cannot continue to produce bad fruit and yet be a good tree, and that the words that we speak are a natural overflow of the character of Christ within us. I want to look at three things this morning, and I want to suggest to you three things. First, I want to suggest to you a sickness or a sin. I want to suggest to you the symptoms of that sickness. And finally, I want to suggest to you the prescription for that sickness or the antidote for that sickness. I think this is what Christ does here in this narrative. First thing that he does is he points out the sickness of sin. He's still speaking to this group of Pharisees, this group that has accused him of being a demon, a very hostile group, a group that is not surrendering their lives and following him. But yet, at the same time, he's speaking to a group that claims to be a very religious group. He's speaking to this Pharisaical group that is claiming that if nothing else, they are the judge and jury of that which is righteous and that which is good and that which is the will of God. More than that, the group that Jesus is speaking with, we must be mindful of the fact that they were oftentimes perceived by the masses and the crowds of those who were just that. They were respected by the city population and individuals within a city. They looked to the Pharisees for spiritual guidance and directions because the Pharisees were individuals who could quote entire sections of Scripture. They were individuals who disciplined their life almost to this very legalistic manner. Don't eat this. Don't touch that. Do not walk so far on the Sabbath that it would be considered work. And throughout the ministry of Jesus, they have been this thorn in the side of Jesus. They've constantly been looking for things to accuse him of. They accused him that his disciples did not wash their hands before they ate. Therefore, that would make the food that they ate unclean. They accused him of allowing his disciples to eat grain and of not fasting. They accused Jesus time and time again. And what will ultimately lead to the death of Christ is the fact that they see him as one who continues to break the Sabbath by healing other individuals and performing miracles on the Sabbath. And as he responds to them, he makes this suggestion. He states this fact. He points out this sickness of sin, which is evident to him in their lives by saying that the fruit of a tree will ultimately reveal what type of fruit it is. And we know this. If you have an apple tree, and come time to harvest apples, you're going to get apples. You're not going to have an apple tree that produces fruit or produces oranges. But there's this desire to be a good tree, a growing tree, a healthy tree. And it's an image that we find all throughout Scripture. If we turn to the first chapter of the book of Psalms, the very first verse, Psalms 1:1 says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. How blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree, a good tree, firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaves does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers." It's an introduction to the entirety of the book of Psalms, suggesting that blessed is the individual and the man who is this healthy, firm, secure tree that is not a waver as the wind blows, that is not shaken in the storm. Blessed is the individual who holds to the Word of God and is grounded in the Word of God. That is what a healthy tree or a healthy Christian looks like. Hold to God's Word even when it's not easy. There were many claiming to be religious here in Jesus' interaction that were not producing good fruit. As a matter of fact, the fruit that they were producing was bad. They were attacking Jesus. They were misinterpreting Scriptures. They were placing so many burdens upon those who were lost that it was almost impossible for a lost individual to feel as though they were saved. And herein lies the sickness, that the bad fruit is being produced in our lives. It's sin. It's one of those moments when we really look at even our lives, we see and we quickly realize the world is not the way that it's supposed to be. Perhaps you've thought that recently. You've looked around and at the world and at culture, and you said, you know what, it just seems that the world that we live in is not the way that the world should be. That which is good is now called evil, and that which is evil is now called good. And it seems as though that which I was raised up believing that there was a certain code of morals and right and wrong is being turned on its head and altered in such a way that in the eyes of many, maybe now I'm seen as the evil one, or I'm seen as the one that's not doing good. And all we can really do is scratch our heads and say, you know, this world that we live in, it's not the way that it's meant to be. So much sickness, so much suffering, so much sin. In this, maybe we say the way that we live is not the way that we were intended to live. Maybe we can make it more personal and say, you know, I know the life that God would have me to live, but I find even on a day-to-day basis, it's not the life that I live. The Apostle Paul certainly recognized this in the book of Romans when he says, the things that I want to do, I find that I do not do, but I do the things that I do not want to do. It's this tongue twister, but Paul's trying to make a statement and a point as he's going through the book of Romans. And his argument is, look, I know what the will of God is for me in my life, and I know the life that he would have me to become. And however, I do find that each and every day living in this fallen and sinful world, that the better life, the good life that God would have me to live, many times I find that it's not what I'm doing. It's not the actions that I'm performing. It's not the words that I'm using. This really speaks. Jesus is speaking here to the freedom and the free will that we have in Christ. You ever hear him say that the truth will set you free? Have you ever heard that statement? You know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's actually a biblical verse. And it's not just any truth. I've told Adrian that before. Just tell me the truth. It'll set you free. And then she confesses to something, and then I make her sit in the corner. So, but really in the Bible, the verse, the truth will set you free, means truth of Christ. The truth of Christ will set you free. It's not any truth, although that's certainly true, but it's when we find the truth that is evident in Christ, that truth frees us. That truth gives us free will. And free will in Christ is not maybe perhaps what we think it is. It's not this freedom to go out and to live and to sin and to do all of the sinful, dirty things in the world that we would want to do, or to watch what we want and to talk how we want and to act how we want. That's not what true freedom is. And I think as Christians, we would define freedom a little different than a world would define freedom. Have you ever heard anyone say, well, the reason I don't come to church is because there's all of these rules that you have to abide by and things that you have to do, or else the church just kind of pushes you out and casts you out, and they perceive church as, you know, it's almost restricting. That may be true in some churches. It's definitely not the goal of any church. I would hope not the goal of any pastor. It's definitely not what we strive to accomplish here. We never want anyone to feel as though we're laying so many burdens on them that they can't possibly obey or perform them all. But when we speak about true freedom, I want to define freedom as the ability to live as we were intended to live. The ability to do what we were created to do and live the life that we were created to live. And this is the message that we find all throughout Scripture. Galatians 5:1, writing of Paul, tells us that it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. In the Bible, we find not freedom in living how you want and slavery rather in following Christ, but just the opposite. We find this message, it really, when we're enslaved and in bondage of the world, is before we're saved, because we can't help but to live a life that we were never meant to live. Perhaps you say, well, that's not my experience, but go out and try to live a day without sinning. Go out and try to live this life without producing bad fruits in your life and committing bad deeds in your life. And you will find, even though Satan has manipulated us and has convinced us that somehow sin is what we want to do, you will find very quickly that we are all enslaved to sin, especially before Christ, before knowing him. Sickness is not living the way that we were designed to live. It's not doing the things that we were designed to do. The sickness is producing, living lives that produce bad spiritual fruit, that which is contrary to the Word of God. And this is how he starts off. Either be a good tree producing good fruit or a bad tree producing bad fruit. There's a warning here against claiming to be a good tree, a good Christian, a godly individual, yet producing everything that runs contrary to the Word of God. It's a warning against hypocritical Christianity. It was definitely a warning that spoke to the heart of those who were Pharisees here. Many times within their heart was evil and greed and hate and judgment, and it ran very contrary to the Word of God and the message of hope and love and salvation that accompanied Him. It does force us to ask ourselves the question, does our lives today produce the fruit that would point others to God? Would glorify God? And it's revealed in everyday situations. I want to remind you, it's revealed in situations that many times we don't even think of spiritual situations. It's revealed in how do we do marriage? How do we interact with our wives? Is it different than a lost world out there? Does the way that we interact with our spouse, whether it's our wife or our husband, does it point others toward Christ? Does it produce good fruit? How we speak, how we talk. What type of language do we use when we're speaking? Do we respond to others in anger when we disagree? How do we treat others in everyday situations throughout the week? Are we nice? Are we a jerk? What happens when McDonald's messes up your order for the 17th time? How do we respond? How do you spend your time, your spare time? What do you do with it? Like, these are all situations we should constantly be evaluating and ask ourselves. Those situations, those boring, mundane, day in and day out situations, do I use them for the glory of God? Or when I really step back, do I say, I may have said some things that I'm not proud of. Maybe I've done some things that I'm not proud of. It's the workings of an inward attitude and spirit. What Jesus is saying, the point that he's making is many times how we respond to the everyday situations, they're an overflow from really what is going on within inside us. If we have a bad, rotten, dead heart, the fruit that we produce is going to be bad, rotten, and dead. The worst part of the Pharisee sickness is that they're deceiving themselves about being sick. They don't believe they're sick. They were totally unaware that they were lost. This is where many in the world would find themselves today. There are many in the world today that you would go out to and carry on a spiritual conversation with them or speak to them about knowing Christ. Are you saved? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life? You may be very surprised to find out how many people say, absolutely, I've done that at some point. I was 11 years old, and I said a prayer in VBS, and I walked down an aisle, and the pastor dunked me in water. And have you ever been sharing the gospel with someone and what Christ is doing in your life and your heart, only to be very surprised when someone tells you, I'm saved? And you're not surprised in like a joyous way, but you're surprised because you know their life and what it looks like. And you know that it's been a long, long time since they've ever been in church or said anything godly or spiritual, and just kind of said, well, okay, well, that's good to know. This is the situation the Pharisees are finding themselves in. They were totally lost, yet completely unaware of it. There's a warning here that as Christians, many times we will find ourselves ministering to those type of individuals, and we have to be aware of how to respond to it. We have to be aware of what emphasis to lay upon it, and many times the struggle is, there's so many that have been raised that in church or have came to a VBS at some point or have heard a Christian message at some point and have responded. Many times we have to overcome and convince individuals that perhaps you're not as saved as you think you are. Maybe that's us. Maybe we look at our lives and say, it's been a long time since I produced any good fruit. A long time since I've pleased Christ in any way. Maybe I need to consider my relationship with God. Jesus speaks specifically here about the fruit produced, how one speaks. After all, the Pharisees were attacking him and speaking words against him, and it was only right and only logical that he addresses the issue and the sickness of their sin and how they were speaking to him. And he tells us that the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you, every careless word that people speak, they'll give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. by your words. You'll be justified by your words. You'll be condemned. And he's suggesting to the Pharisees, who are very quick to throw these verbal bombs and grenades his way, that, you know, there's going to be a day that you are going to stand before the judgment seat of God. And for every careless word that you spoke out against me without thinking it through, accusing me of being the son of the devil, and accusing me of casting out demons by the prince of demons, and accusing me of straying from the will of my Father by performing miracles and doing good on the Sabbath, there is going to be a day that you will stand before God, and that will be the proof as to why you do not belong to the kingdom of God. Got a 4-year-old little girl learning to speak. She knows how to speak, but learning how to, what to say and not to say. We've been doing the summer food program, and again, I can't tell you how happy I am that we're doing that, and appreciate all of the help that we're getting. And like Brian said, it is a mixed bag. Some days we have a lot of kids. There was a couple days that we've had very few kids. One day we even had zero kids, and it's not the Methodist fault. I know Brian said that. That was a joke, by the way. I don't want you leaving there saying that I blamed it on them. They were having day VBS all day, and I know they had a really good crowd, and we're happy for that, by the way. Please don't leave saying that your pastor was mean to the Methodist church in service. I was not trying to be. But one particular day, we actually had 11 kids show up, including adults and helpers. We had a huge crowd, and there were all these kids, and I find that it's kind of like herding cockroaches at a time. Like, there's all these kids running in all these directions, and as helpers, your job is basically just to make sure that they get some food inside of them before they just go everywhere. And many times there's like this mob mentality, and they just follow one another, and you're constantly correcting them. Stay downstairs. Don't go up. Stop getting candy from your daddy's office. That's my little girl. And we get all these groups, and they were upstairs at one point the day that we had 11 kids, and before we could get upstairs to corral them back downstairs, one little girl came downstairs and said, "There's this little girl upstairs, and she's calling the other little girl ugly." And I said, "Oh, that's not nice. We don't call little girls ugly." And she said, "But she is. She's calling them ugly, and it's not nice." And I told her that's not nice, and she said, "Well, so what? She's ugly." And you may know where this story is going. I began to make my way up the stairs to politely correct this little girl that we don't use terms like ugly. And as the crowd of people began to part, I see this little blonde, tall 4-year-old standing in their midst, who's blonde hair, and they point to her and say, "That's the little girl that called the other little girl ugly." And I thought, oh my goodness, that's my child. Now, in fairness, she was not actually calling another little girl ugly. She was saying she was being ugly. And if you want to place blame, Allison tells my little girl she's being ugly anytime she does something that she's not supposed to do. Adrian thought she was helping. We had a long talk. There are certain words that you use, certain words you do not use. We do not call other little kids ugly, whether you're saying they're being ugly or they are ugly. You just don't speak in that way, because words do hurt. Our words quickly reveal our character. A 4-year-old little girl is going to have to learn that, right? We don't want her to grow up. People say, well, the words she uses, she's constantly criticizing and constantly hurting and throwing these verbal bombs at individuals. And you tell her, "Adrian, you're going to grow up and no one's going to talk to you. You're not going to have any friends." Do we use our words in a way that attack others? Do we use them in a nice way to build one another up? Well, a good way to measure this is to ask one simple question. Do we find ourselves complaining more about others than we find ourselves telling others about Christ? It's a good way to measure it. I mean, none of us are perfect. We all say things that we regret that we said at some point, but we do need to ask. Do we spend more time attacking other individuals or telling other individuals the grace and the glory and the love of Christ? It's a sickness. We will be judged by our words. Then Jesus moves on. He not only tells us about sickness and that by our words we'll be judged, but he does give us the symptom here. In verse 38 to 42, he gives us an example of words which shall not be spoken from the bad tree. He says in the very first verse, some of the Pharisees, they looked at him, and here's your example, says to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And we need to be reminded, this is still a very hostile group of Pharisees. We can assume that this request was not as sincere as at first it may appear as we read it and we say people, you know, we don't want to picture this group of individuals humbly coming to Christ and saying, you know what, Jesus, I love what you've been saying. If you could just show me a sign. Show me. It's not what's going on here. Rather, this is a heated argument. They're accusing Jesus of being a demon. Jesus responds to them and tells them, you know what, by your words, you're going to stand in judgment of God. And they very quickly respond, oh yeah, well you show us a sign, then maybe we'll believe. It's this accusatory type statement. I want to remind you that Jesus had already been performing signs. As a matter of fact, it's the signs that he was performing, which has got him in this mess to begin with. He healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. He cast out a demon from another individual, and it was not enough. The conversation began because of the sign of Jesus. This was not an honest request, but rather a tongue-in-cheek comment made out of anger. Perhaps you've been in a heated conversation with your spouse before and you've said something along the lines of, oh yeah, well you're a good wife, let me see you be a good wife right now, or let me see you be a good husband right now. Don't ever say that to your spouse, by the way. It's a horrible thing to say, but you would know if such a comment did come out of your mouth. You're not, it's not this sincere request, honey, I'd really like you to be a good wife. There's this hate that would be associated with it, or anger that would be associated with it. But the bigger issue that we find here is that they've refused to accept what Christ has already done and what Christ has already said. And their words seem to reveal this. What makes their words so evil is this refusal to acknowledge who Christ is and what he had already said and what he's already done. They had positioned themselves as though they alone possessed the authority and the power to question Christ. As though if he really wanted to be Christ, really wanted to be the Messiah, if he really wanted to be accepted as a religious teacher, then he must first prove themselves to them. And the way that he was going to do that was by performing a sign. And for this, they were rebuked. Jesus calls them an evil and an adulterous generation. And the application is very clear. Jesus is making it very clear that we must never find ourselves ever standing at the opposite end as judge and jury over him, over Christ. We must never assume that Jesus is the one on trial. Too often we try maybe to qualify the statements of Jesus. He says things like, pick up your cross, follow me. We say, well, he doesn't really mean a real cross. We find Jesus say things like, you should count your cost before you come follow me. We say, oh, he doesn't really mean that. There's not many are fit for the kingdom of heaven. We say, well, it's a little harsh, Jesus. Not really how I would word it. We begin to contextualize the message of Christ. Society as a whole is beginning to fall into this trap. We're beginning to see it more and more, where individuals will look at the words of Christ as found in the Bible, the words of Christ as spoken, and you're beginning to hear more and more individuals say, well, I know the Bible says this, however, in the 21st century, in the society, in the culture which we have become, you can't actually say this anymore. It's unloving, it's harsh. You can't actually believe. There's a lot of good things that Jesus did and a lot of good things which Jesus said. However, these statements are off limits. And it really places us in a position where we step back and we find ourselves saying, you know what, Jesus, you will prove yourself to me and I will be the one to decide whether your words are good or whether your words are bad, whether you are Christ and Lord or not. This is the sin which the Pharisees are committing here, which their words are revealing here. They're beginning to judge the merits of Christ. It must not be this way. As Christians, we must find that we are always the ones being judged by Christ, that we are always the ones falling under his leadership and his authority and his power. And it's why it's so important that as Christians, we take the time and we're studying the Word of God and reading through the Word of God, and that we're making that a priority to communicate and pray to God. And we're not asking, God, may your will morph and become like my will, but whether we're asking God, shape me and mold me and open my eyes to see the world the way that you would have me to see them. Help me to be more like you. Help me to accept your teaching. This is what's keeping the Pharisees out of the kingdom of heaven. It's not that they don't know the scriptures. It's not that they don't want to be spiritual and want to be righteous. They are unable and unwilling to submit themselves to the authority of someone who is greater than them.
You must be careful never to fall into that trap, into that world. Jesus gives two examples and rebukes them by two examples. The first being Jonah. He says, "No sign will be given to you but the sign of Jonah." Jonah was 3 days and three nights and a sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. There is this understanding that the story of Jonah in our Bibles, that though it is this real and literal story, it really happened. However, it did foreshadow the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. More than that, if you know anything about the book of Jonah, you know that when Jonah ran from God, Jonah was swallowed by this big fish. 3 days later, he was vomited out. He goes into Nineveh and he preaches one very simple message. In 40 days, God is going to overthrow this city because of your sin. As a matter of fact, there was no message to repent. There was no message to be saved. God sent Jonah into a sinful city to tell them, God is going to judge you for your sin. And as a result of the preaching of Jonah, the city repented, and they turned to God, and they prayed for forgiveness. And God withheld his judging hand from the city of Nineveh. Jesus is telling them here, look, the city of Nineveh is going to judge you. Because when Jonah, the prophet, came preaching, they repented, and they recognized their sin, and they acknowledged it, but yet I'm here, and you're not willing to do that. Reminds them of the Queen of Sheba, Queen of the South, who came to hear Solomon and all of his wisdom and all of his glory. What a wonderful opportunity that would be to hear Solomon speak, the wisest man ever to live. Jesus says, but I'm here now, and I know more than Solomon ever knew. And I'm greater than Jonah, and I am speaking to you every word that I speak and that I say and that I reveal, it's coming from God. City of Nineveh, the Queen of the South, they're going to rise up the last day and they're going to testify against you because even they recognize that I am greater and that I am more powerful. It's the Word of God. They repented and someone greater is here. It's the symptom. It's not accepting the Word of God, not responding to the revelation of Christ and the authority of Christ in our life. And finally, we come to the prescription, and Jesus presents us this prescription in a parable. He tells us about an unclean spirit, this demon spirit that leaves a man and goes into these waterless places. We're not really told why the places are waterless, but they are, and he seeks rest. Supposedly a spirit needs rest every now and then. And as it comes back to the man, it finds the inside, the heart of a man, is still empty. And it's clean and put into order. And he goes out and he takes seven more demons, comes inside the man. And the last state of the man is worse off than the earth. A couple things that I want to mention. We should notice, first and foremost, that the man's heart was put back into order as the spirit left. The spirit didn't clean up for himself after he left, but rather this is indicating, I believe, what Jesus is saying here in this very odd parable that he leaves us with and closes us with. Is there is a danger in trying to put your own house in order by yourself. Well, what should stand out to us, this demon leaves and is not replaced with anything, and there's this open, empty house, this open, empty man, and the man comes back and begins to try to put it in order without filling it with anything. Again, being reminded of what Jesus is speaking of, is evil works. How do we get rid of evil works in our lives? How do we become a good tree as opposed to this bad, evil, rotting tree? It's a question we may find ourselves asking this morning, and it's a question the Pharisees may even found themselves asking, and I think the answer is very simple. What we're not to do is to say, well, you know, I'm going to try to produce better fruit tomorrow. I think I'm going to try to talk better tomorrow. I think I'm going to try to respond better tomorrow. I think I'm going to try to get away, rid of all of my anger and all of my wrath and all of my sin, and I'm going to place it out of my life tomorrow. The reason that's wrong may sound like a good idea is because sin is a sickness, and you cannot eliminate a sickness without replacing it with something else, without fighting it off with something else. The message here is very clear. Sin and bad trees and bad fruits are not something which is overcome by our own power and our own efforts. We're not able to wake up and say, you know what, tomorrow I'm going to be the person that I've always wanted to be, a godly, righteous, and spiritual individual. We must replace that sin with something. We must replace that spiritual root with something. We must replace it with Christ. This is what was keeping the Pharisees from becoming a good tree producing good fruit. It was not lack of effort. It was not lack of discipline. It was lack of Christ. I close by suggesting this. God asks us to live holy lives. He asks us to live obedient lives. He asks us to do it not by our own power, but rather through Him. He asks us to do it not by our grace and our ability, but rather through His. And the important question that we have to ask ourselves in our lives is, first, are we spiritually sick? Do we find ourselves producing more bad fruit than good fruit? And if that's the case, we need to be very honest with ourselves and suggest, maybe that means I'm a bad tree. Maybe it means I've not experienced that love and that grace and that salvation. The second question we have to ask ourselves, how are we going to get better? We're not going to get better on our own. We only get better when we turn our eyes and our hearts away from ourselves and we turn them to our holy and perfect and gracious God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you very thankful for all that you have done in our hearts and our lives. And God, I do pray and ask that you would make your word real and evident, Father, as it comes upon us, Lord. God, I pray that you would come into our hearts and our lives in such a way that you would use your words to mold us and shape us into those that you would have us become, God, and bless us in all of our endeavors as a church body and as a church family. And Lord, I pray and I ask that as we go our ways this morning, Father, and throughout the week, that all that we would come in contact with would see less of us and more of you in our lives. It's in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name that we pray. Amen.